1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20 is where we resume our study tonight. For the benefit of those of you who are joining us for the first time in this study, 1 Samuel is an interesting history of a very important period of time in the history of mankind and God's dealing with man. The book of 1 Samuel introduces us to Samuel himself, who was the answer to prayer. His mother Hannah and father Elkanah were godly parents. He was brought to the tabernacle to be reared after he had been weaned from his mother. And he is at this point just past his teenage years. He was there in the tabernacle when he received his call from God. His call from God was accompanied with some information that was not really encouraging. He was made aware of the fact that the man under whom he was working and helping, Eli the priest, was a man that would not be able to continue in his priesthood. And his sons were not going to be allowed to follow in his steps. He was numbered in history among the worst of disciplinarians. How not to raise two boys is what you learn in the study of Eli. In the call to Samuel, he was made aware of the fact that Eli and his two sons were going to die. The day came that the Philistines threatened the Israelites. The Israelites, knowing that they are God's people, obviously believed God will give us the victory. But he didn't. So they lost several thousand men in battle, totally disheartened. But the Philistines continue the warfare. And with this next day of battle, the Israelites determine they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle into battle with them. This was a mistake. They are using the Ark of the Covenant in a way that God did not intend it to be used. We have to be very careful that we understand the proper role of sacred things. Sometimes people believe that just because it's holy or sacred, I'll do it or I'll take it with me and it will bless me. That's not true. Nevertheless, they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, assured now that with the presence of God, as they understood the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines would be defeated. But that day, 30,000 died on the battlefield. A Benjamite returned back to Shiloh, where Eli, now about 98 years of age, totally blind, was sitting and waiting for a report from the battlefield. And when he was informed that all these people had lost their lives and that his two boys were killed, perhaps out of shock, we're not told, he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. Interestingly, at that same time, the wife of one of his sons, Phinehas, was in the latter stages of pregnancy. And upon hearing the news, she went into labor and delivered a son. She survived long enough to give her son a name. She named him Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. That one word pretty well sums up the story of much of what we've talked about so far in 1 Samuel. Well, the Philistines now have the Ark of the Covenant. They immediately take it back to Ashdod, one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. That area of the Philistines is the area that we know today as the Gaza Strip. And he was placed in the temple beside the pagan deity Dagon, fish god. The next day, when the people came into the temple, they found that their god had fallen over, so they had to pick him up. The following day, they returned to the temple again and found that he not only fell over, but he is broken into several pieces. So they got the message. And if that hadn't been enough, they observed that the people were being diseased and some of them were dying of tumors. And the farmers were having their crops devastated by a tremendous number of rats that were eating everything up. And so the people of Ashdod reached the conclusion, we've got to get rid of the Ark of God. So they have it taken up to Gath, another one of the principal cities of the Philistines. And there we have a repeat performance. The people there gain tumors and the crops there are devastated. And so they then have the Ark of the Covenant taken to yet another place. And so up to Ekron. So the same thing happens in the third location. By this time, they realize they should not have the Ark of the Covenant among them. And so they go to the pagan astrologers, diviners, soothsayers, occult leaders, and inquire of their counsel how to best get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. Following their advice, they place the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart, which is hitched up to two cows that have just calved. And on the cart with the Ark of the Covenant, they have a box that contains gold. Gold in the shape of the tumors, which represented their disease and what was responsible for many deaths. And then gold in the shape of rats that had devastated their crops. They then headed the cows in the direction of Israel. They followed along behind. Now cows, having calved, are going to, by nature, by impulse, instinctively, look for their calves. But they didn't. They kept going straight on. And they finally reached the border of Israel. And the nearest town along the border to the Philistine area was Beth Shemesh. Once they realized that there was a stone there where the cows had stopped, the people of the Philistines recognized that it was now out of their territory, so they went back home. When the people of Beth Shemesh saw that the Ark of the Covenant was there, they liked that. They took the Ark of the Covenant off the cart. They cut up the wood of the cart and put it on the stone. And they offered the cows sacrificially to God. This is really not the kind of a sacrifice that God calls for in the Old Testament. They should have offered males, not females. But perhaps on this occasion, it was okay. But there was something that was not okay. The men of Beth Shemesh, probably out of great curiosity, looked inside the ark. You don't do that. You don't touch it. But they did. And 70 men, right there in that community, died. And they took that as an indication that we'd better do something very, very quickly. And so they make arrangements then for the Ark of the Covenant to be taken out of Beth Shemesh. And they urge the people up at Kiriath Jearim to come and take the Ark up there. The Ark is taken up there. That's where we are in our study. So you who are just joining us now are up to date with us. And in verse 20 we read, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? First question is, were the men of Beth Shemesh afraid to have the ark of God in their presence. Yes, they were. Very interesting, isn't it? People of the Philistines were afraid. Now the Israelites are afraid. Interesting things happen where God's will is not respected. Now, when it says in this verse, who is able to stand before the Lord? What do you think that it means to stand before the Lord? If you made a statement to somebody, I stand before the Lord, what would you be saying to that person?
Walking holy before the Lord.
Well, that's great. I like that. In other words, you recognize that you're living in His presence. That ought to be true of all of us, shouldn't it? Seems to me like the word stand might also convey the thought, I'm ready to be of service. Here I am. So, I'm reporting for duty, or I'm aware of the fact that I live in your presence, but anyhow, I'm very much aware of the God that I serve. Now, this question that's asked here in the last part of this verse is an interesting question. It's rather ambiguous as to what it means. And to whom shall he go up for us? Now, I assume that in your Bibles, the he is capitalized. I think that it's a clear reference to God. Though some people think it's a reference to the ark. But that's really kind of a moot point because they are so closely associated with each other. But I think in this question, probably the thing that they're asking is, in light of all the deaths that we've just experienced, and in light of everything that's happened to the ark and where it's been, wow, we need help. And where is our help coming from? And what's going to happen here? So I think that they felt that those who were still alive in Beth Shemesh probably thought, hey, I'm no better than those who've already died. What does the future hold for us? So they wanted to get the ark out of their town. Now, would somebody read for us verse 21?
6:21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.
Thank you. Now, Kiriath-Jearim was just about 9 miles away. And Kiriath-Jearim is only about 8 miles from Jerusalem. So this is the location about halfway between the border to the Philistines, and the city of Jerusalem. As I think I probably mentioned to you before, the country of Israel is very small. And it was likened unto the fact that we have two states that might be smaller than Israel, but most of our states are larger than Israel. Two states are Delaware and Rhode Island, which are very small states. So all these areas are very close together. Now, in question number two, how long did the ark remain in Kiriath-Jearim? We're going to learn when we get to the next chapter that it was 20 years. It is going to remain there until it is taken to Jerusalem and placed in a tent that King David at this time had erected just for this purpose. Now, obviously, it's moving in the direction where you'd naturally think it's going to be taken back to the tabernacle in Shiloh. I've read some statements about what happened in Shiloh, but I have not seen any biblical basis for making those statements. And so honestly, I don't know how much of Shiloh was affected by this conflict with the Philistines. I only know this from the scriptures, that so far as we know, the ark never again was in the tabernacle. And from scriptures we learn that the tabernacle had moved someplace along the line from Shiloh to a place called Nob, N-O-B, and then later on it was moved to another place called Gibeah. But the next time that we read of the Ark of the Covenant is when Solomon built the temple and it was placed in the Holy of Holies. It remained in the Holy of Holies until About the year 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians made their third invasion of Israel, and this time they pretty well mopped things up. This time they destroyed the temple, and they carried much of what was in the temple away back to Babylon. And some of what was in the temple was used at Belshazzar's feast. That's recorded in the fifth chapter of Daniel. From that point on, after the destruction of the temple that Solomon built, we never again read of the Ark of the Covenant. It's been suggested and reported historically that there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in Zerubbabel's temple, which was built after the destruction of Solomon's temple, when under the leadership of the Persian power, the people had been carried away into captivity, and they had been there for 70 years, now return, and the Persian government actually helped them and encouraged them in rebuilding the temple. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. About 19 or 20 B.C., Zerubbabel's temple was so thoroughly changed by Herod the Great that it was referred to then as Herod's temple. And Herod's temple then stood until the summer of A.D. 70, when it was destroyed by the Romans under the leadership of Titus. And a temple has not been built there since that time. So that is the report of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I've said some of this to you before, but I just simply want to underscore this, because anything that is said with regard to the Ark of the Covenant is not that concerning its whereabouts after the destruction of Solomon's temple is not biblical based. And so how much you believe in reports that you receive and other writings that you read, at least we must be honest enough to recognize the Bible just chooses not to give us that information. Now, question number 3 concerning verse 21. I ask you to explain, come down and take it up. In other words, in Beth Shemesh, the people are saying to the people in Kiriath Jearim, come down and then take this up.
They tried touching it once. They're afraid to do it again.
Yeah. This is a geographic term. It's kind of interesting. I'm of the opinion that they believe that the real safe place, if there is such a place, for the Ark of the Covenant, is someplace that's elevated. And Kiriath Jearim, geographically speaking, is elevated higher than Beth Shemesh. But at any rate, that explains the fact that this is taken from the valley, a low plain, and brought to a place that's built on a hill. Now, instead of praising God for the presence of the Ark of God, they want to get rid of it. And why do they want to get rid of it? Yeah. You know, when you try to explain our behavior, anybody's behavior, sometimes you need to take and realize the motivation behind their behavior. Why are they behaving the way they do? And sometimes our behavior is motivated by fear. Isn't that true? Sometimes our behavior is motivated by believing something is not true. We don't realize that, but in reality, that's what we're doing. Sometimes our behavior is motivated by not adequately trusting in God. And all of us need to, I think, be very honest with ourselves when we face various situations. How strong is my faith? Do I really believe in God? And do I really believe that God means what He says? Now, I'm very much aware of this, that the Bible teaches, as Jesus has enunciated on more than one occasion, be of good cheer. Paul echoed this. Be anxious for nothing. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. Consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon, with all of his vast wealth, was not arrayed like the beauty of the lily. Consider the sparrow. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing that. Why then are we who are the masterpiece of God's creative acts and the ones, the only ones, that bear the very image of God, why do we fear? God is in control. We need to believe that. Now, this is easy for me to say. It would be easy for you to say. But let me tell you, I don't think of us, any of us should say, under all circumstances, I'll never be afraid. In other words, I'm saying that we need to learn the lesson from Peter. Peter said, Lord, these others are going to cave in under pressure. Not me. The Lord said, oh yes, you will. 3 times before the cock crows, announcing a new day, you have already caved in. So don't sell yourself short. Don't be numbered among those who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Simply recognize that every one of us need to feed our faith. That's why we're all here tonight. The truth of God's Word feeds our faith. That's why so much attention is given, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to the records of those who did or did not really believe in God or trust in God. Now, we've seen a lot so far in our study of 1 Samuel of people really not placing their confidence in God or even taking time to ask God, is this the appropriate action? What would you have us to do? What have we done wrong? How do we need to change our lives? But it continues to be human nature that all too often, rather than looking inward, we say, wonder why God's doing this to me. Wait a minute. Perhaps God had nothing to do with it at all. Perhaps you brought it on yourself. And too many times we're quick to cast the blame. That's something we have to be careful about. Well, we come now to chapter 7. And this is going to be a more encouraging chapter, but it illustrates what can happen when you get a godly man at the helm. And folks, we need to remember that. On the local level, on the state level, on the national level, on the world level, let's encourage those people who are Christians in high places. Pray for them and back them and help them in any way you can. Because it's important to have a leadership that respects God. All right, verse 1 of chapter 7, please.
The man of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord.
All right, why was the ark brought to the house of Abinadab?
Probably an elder of the town.
And?
Got a cool name.
Anybody? Maybe he was on the hill, right?
Oh, yeah.
He was on the hill.
That's right. Now, remember, where did the pagans have their shrines?
On the top of the hill.
And what did they call their shrines?
High places.
That's right. So this is a common thought of the people. And so I think that the location of his house probably has something to do with that. Now, who was Eleazar? According to this verse. Son of Abinadab, that's true. Now, was Abinadab a Levite? Don't answer me. You don't know. Neither do I. I ask that only to let you know what I don't know.
Does this consecrated have any particular... The fact that they use consecrated, is that a term?
I don't know.
I'm thinking that they're just saying that they're devoting him to be responsible for it.
Sure. This was not a Levitical town. It was not a priestly town. Now, does that mean that there could not have been a Levite there? No, it doesn't. The probability, and I want to emphasize that, the probability is that there was some connection with the tribe of Levi as far as Abinadab was concerned. But at this point along the way, we need to remember that a lot of things are happening that are not necessarily the will of God. Is the ark where the ark belongs? No. And are people responding the way they ought to respond where the ark goes? Not necessarily. So, did the ark have any significant role in the active religious life of Israel at this time? I don't think so. Now, what role did the Ark of the Covenant play when it was where it was supposed to be and when it was used as it was supposed to be used?
For worshiping God.
On what day? The Day of Atonement. And on that day, the blood of the goat, well, the blood of the bull, the young bull first, then the blood of the goat, was sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And then seven times in the area before it, as they confessed their sins. That was the day that every Israelite person was required to abstain from work and to fast and to assemble where the ark, where the tabernacle was located, and acknowledge their sins and confess their sins to God. So apparently at this point, the Ark of the Covenant is not playing any significant role in the life of the children of Israel at this time. Would you read verse 2, please?
From the day that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lay minute after the Lord.
Right, so this is where you learn the answer to question 1. What is it?
20 years,
right. Now what happens during this 20-year period is passed over in silence. In 1 Samuel. Now, many scholars believe that it's at this during this period of time that the ventures of Samson that are recorded in the book of Judges took place. But in verse 2, is verse 2 to be regarded as a parenthetical statement? I think that it probably is. So it's just kind of thrown in there, not necessarily essential to the record of what we're talking about, but just of common interest to let us know where it was and about how long it was there. All right, verse 3, please.
Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the land of the Philistines."
Okay, you need
the hand.
Yeah.
Sorry, I'm my glasses. I don't have them.
That's okay.
It looked like an L.
All right. Samuel was about 14 when the ark was returned by the Philistines. What did Samuel do for 20 years? During this 20-year period, apparently he was pleading with the people to get right with God. Remember now, Samuel is God's replacement for Eli. Samuel was a son of a godly family. Samuel had been prepared in his early childhood for a very important role. He will be the last of the judges, but in addition to being a judge, he will also be God's prophet, God's spokesman. And the people seem to readily accept him in that role. So he is helping them in any way that he can, both as a judge and as a prophet. Would you read the next verse, please?
So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone.
All right, now I didn't answer a couple of questions I skipped over. I shouldn't have done that. Let me go back and pick that up. I'm sorry about that. What is the impact of with all your heart? Does this bring to your mind any scripture?
Yeah, in the New Testament.
Yes, that was a part of the Shema. What's the Shema? That's right. That's the passage of scripture from the book of Deuteronomy that the strict Jews would recite every morning. Sometimes they recite it several times during the day. And the Shema, that word means hear. And that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So the impact of with all your heart, I think, emphasizes genuine repentance. By the way, that's a big order, isn't it? I mean, I can love God with part of my heart, all my heart.
It would have to be a change of lifestyle for quite a few.
Yeah.
He shouldn't be your part-time God. That's what this is saying.
Oh, that's exactly right. You know, I really love you, God, with all my heart, but it's raining pretty bad outside. I think I better stay home from church today. God, I really love you, but unexpectedly company came, and, you know, I know you said forsake not the assembling, but, you know, company came.
You understand.
And we say we love him with all of our hearts? I wonder. I'm glad I'm not the judge, but I think I understand what the phrase means. Now, the Ashtaroth, who was that?
Those were poles, weren't they? Or idols of some kind.
Yeah, they were the female goddesses in the pagan community. The Baals were the male gods, and the Ashtaroth, there are different words used for the Ashtaroth. Ishtar is one and others. But they were female deities. That's what he's talking about here. Now, what is Samuel calling for the people to do in this verse?
Completely away from them and come back to God.
That's right. And he expects them to give forth evidence of the fact that they have genuinely returned to God. When you think of Samuel calling the people to repentance, what person in the New Testament had a similar ministry?
John the Baptist.
John, that's right. And this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, when Jesus came after having been introduced by John the Baptist, he continued the same message.
Amen.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, again, I'm not preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to myself. When was the last time I preached a sermon on repentance? I'm not going to tell you. I'll just simply say, I haven't dealt with it enough. And why do we shy away from repentance? Oh, it's not pleasant to say some things to people. They might not like you so well. You have to be very careful. I find it very interesting that so much emphasis is placed in the Old and the New Testaments on the subject of repentance. But you don't hear that much in our pulpits today. I don't read many articles on it. I don't hear many sermons when I listen to other people preach on it. But it's important. That doesn't mean you have to make a whole sermon just on that one subject. But obviously the concept of repentance and loving God with your whole heart needs to be involved in almost everything that we preach. And I hope that would be true with me. When John was preaching repentance, he had some people in his audience that said, what does that mean for me? And he said, well, for you it means, if you've got two coats, what are you supposed to do?
Give one away.
Give one away. Well, about that time, a tax collector spoke up and said, well, what does that mean for me? He said, quit being dishonest in collecting taxes. There's a soldier in his audience says, what does that mean for me? Don't use physical force to take advantage of other people. Now, does repentance mean the same thing for us all in actual application? Well, probably not. But in every one of our lives, there is something, probably, well, I don't need to add the word probably because we're all sinners. So there is something in our life that needs to go. And we need to get things right with God. So the message that he is giving to them, that Samuel's giving, is say, I want you to make the necessary changes in your life so that you will demonstrate that you do love God with all your heart. Now, what did Samuel promise God would do if they made this total commitment to the Lord? That's right. Now, what is the answer when you next fight the Philistines? Is it taking the Ark of the Covenant back the second time and hoping it's going to work for you this time? Absolutely not. Is it to go back feeling greater confidence that you can get the job done? Absolutely not. The answer is faith. Trusting in God. What did the Apostle Paul say? Didn't he say, I can do all things through
Christ
who
strengthens me?
Absolutely. Read verse 4, please.
So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherah and served the Lord alone.
All right, did the people respond favorably to the preaching of Samuel?
Yes.
Was there any visible evidence of this?
Yeah.
Should people today see visible evidence of the fact that we love God with all of our heart?
Yes.
Absolutely. Now ask yourself the question, what kind of a Christian are you in the eyes of the people that live next door to you? What message are you sending to the people that you work with? Do we give evidence to those who see us in the marketplace that we love God with all of our hearts? When we became a Christian, if we became a Christian in our adult life, did they really see much of a change in our life after we became a Christian? Or if we rejoined the ranks of the people who are Christians on Sunday, but the rest of the week, you can't see a bit of difference between them and all their pagan neighbors. No difference in the places where they go. No difference in their spending of money. No difference in their attitude. Need to be careful about this. These are lessons this scripture is teaching us, I believe, today. Now, who were the Baals? I told you a moment ago. Male gods, right. All right, verse 5, please.
And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.
All right, now Mizpah was a town about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. The word Mizpah means watchtower. It's a strategic location. Now, what does Samuel promise to do at Mizpah? What kind of a prayer will this be? It'll be a prayer of intercession. What kind of a prayer is that?
Praying for others.
Pleading for somebody.
That's right. Do we have an intercessor?
Yes.
Who?
Christ.
Christ and?
Holy Spirit.
In Romans chapter 8, both of them are mentioned. Holy Spirit is mentioned first in, what is it, verse 26 maybe? I love that passage of Scripture. Because all too often when I pray, and I know my wife has the same problem, because she'll say to me, I don't know how to word my prayer. I know what I want, but I don't know how to put it in words that really convey God's will and my desire. And we both encourage one another in those moments by saying, thank God for the Holy Spirit. With groanings that we're unable to utter,
amen.
He makes sure that God fully understands what we wanted to say, but just were unable to say. And that happens often when you're praying like you ought to pray. All right. Why was Mizpah chosen as a place for prayer? I think because of its strategic location in the mountainous area, as they once again were going to be in confrontation with the Philistine people. And when they gathered there, the Philistines, who had been observing what was going on, would take notice and would assume, if they're gathering in that location, then we need to prepare ourselves and go out and battle against them. So I think that this is why this particular location was chosen. Would you read verse 6, please?
They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel will judge the sons of Israel at Mizpah."
Okay, now let me just make this statement because I want to make sure you understand this. This is the last man in the Old Testament to be identified as a judge. Now, both Eli and Samuel are not included in the book of Judges. So you don't have the record of all the judges in the book of Judges. Here are the two that are mentioned in 1 Samuel. This one refers now to Samuel himself. Now, what three acts of worship are recorded in this verse? Let's try to take them in their order. What do you regard here as the first act of worship?
Gathering.
All right, the gathering together. Of course, that just gathering together in and of itself is not necessarily an act of worship. It's coming together for the purpose of worship. But what follows that would be considered an act of worship? All right, pouring the water out before the Lord. Now, stop and think about that. What is worship about pouring out the water? Yes, indeed. This speaks of their submission, their sacrifice, their doing without a necessity of life. That's what fasting also does. It recognizes there's something more important than food. In this case, there's something more important than water. And I think that this is symbolic of the fact that in the repentance that Samuel's called for, there is indeed a total surrender. We're not just giving our leftovers. We're not just giving what's easy. We are doing without in humble submission to the will of God. Now, what is the second thing that was expressing their worship in addition to the pouring out of water?
Fasting.
Yeah. Now, folks, you need to recognize that fasting is not commanded of us today. Is there a place for fasting today? Oh, obviously.
Yes.
In the New Testament, fasting is not commanded. It is anticipated. Now, what is the difference between commanded and anticipated? What's that saying concerning fasting? That's right. It has to be something that is done from the heart. It has to be something that is done voluntarily. How many times we do things because we're commanded to do things, and yet in our heart we really don't want to do it. Now, when it comes from the heart, Jesus made sure that we understood what fasting under those conditions really means in the 6th chapter of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what he said? When you fast, don't what?
Don't
disfigure your face. Don't advertise it. Had two students a number of years ago came up to me and said, "Professor Warren, we're fasting." I said, "I wish you hadn't told me." I said, "You might as well quit. It's not doing you one bit of good." They were advertising their spirituality.
Was it like,
wow.
Is that like putting it on TV?
Could very well be. Don't we find clever ways to advertise how spiritual we are?
Yes.
You know, I never will forget. I'm an old man now, and so I remember a lot of things that I don't see practice anymore. But when I was young in the ministry, Standard Publishing Company used to sell little badges that you could give to your church members at the end of the year for a perfect attendance record.
Yeah.
And after you got that little badge, if you had 2 years, then they had a little attachment that you could hang on to it. If you had 3 years, you could add another attachment. You'd be surprised at the number of hunchbacks we had in our churches. I'm not kidding. I mean, the weight was tremendous. I had one in our congregation that had so fallen over physically with the weight of the awards that she got real sick one day and could not keep that record going. I never saw her in church again. Never. What a witness. Why are you here? I want an award. I want to brag about my spirituality. I'm there all the time. What's wrong with the rest of you? Folks, we have to be careful about that. There are so many clever ways that we can show off. And that's not worship. And, you know, the third thing that he says in this verse that is a part of the worship, what is that?
Confession.
Confession, right. We have sinned against the Lord. Now, I'm a firm believer in the fact that it's wrong for us to say that we go to church to worship God. I think it would be more correct to say, if indeed this is true, we go to church to continue what we've been doing all week long and what we're going to continue to do even after the service is over in the Lord's Day.
Amen.
Worship is adoration of God, and you don't turn it on or turn it off by the clock on a Sunday morning. You are constantly living to the glory of God, aware of the presence of God, and honoring God in the life that you live. I think that this phrase, worship leader, just drives me up a wall.
Amen.
You know, that's like saying, I'm going to be the leader of love for you, and I'm going to tell you how to love one another.
Our breathing coach.
Yeah, I tell you. You know, if we don't get our language correct, we're going to constantly have a real problem with false doctrine. And we are misleading people unintentionally because we're not using scriptural language to describe scriptural truths. And I just think that we need to be... I don't apologize for this. I just think we need to take a strong stand. And I like the slogan, where the scriptures speak, and where they're silent, we are silent. But I think we need to reevaluate some of the things. You know, it's trendy. And people very quickly pick up what is trendy. And sometimes just because it's so popularly used, we assume, well, this must be biblical. You know, I cringe every Sunday morning when, now this doesn't happen every Sunday morning, so I'm qualifying it, when I hear in the observance of the Lord's Supper, the prayer that is prayed, speaking of the wine. That is not the way the Lord's Supper is described in God's Word. The word wine is used in Scripture, but very deliberately, and for a very good reason. Every reference to the cup in the Lord's Supper is the fruit of the vine. Now, if you don't know this, you need to know that there are some people that come into our churches today from a pagan past that are wine bibbers. And they're encouraged to continue to do so because of the prayer that they heard prayed at the Lord's table. In the church in Old Augusta, Indiana, suburb of Indianapolis, one Sunday morning, the whole congregation had Mogan David wine as they observed the Lord's Supper. Now, how did that happen? Well, in that church, they chose to let people volunteer to prepare the Lord's Supper. A rather recent convert to the congregation and to the Lord wanted to take their turn. So they been drinking Mocha and David wine for some time. And they'd heard the elders pray, or whoever else was up there praying. And so that's what they used. That's what they had in their refrigerator at home. And the people that walked out of the church that day kind of gave the preacher an eye, and he knew, I need to have a conversation. They were embarrassed. But it wasn't their fault. We need to be concerned about, are we leading somebody in the wrong direction by our language, by our habits, by just little things that are innocent? I think this is very important. I have trouble teaching this class and other classes because I keep getting myself off the subject. But there's still a little bit of preacher in me, even when I teach. And so you've just heard my sermon for tonight. And so, yeah, thank you. Move on, please. Let's get on to another subject here. All right. Number two, were the people, by assembling at Mizpah, acknowledging Samuel as their leader?
Yes.
Well, yes, they were. Now, verse 7 says, now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, did the large gathering of Israelites at Mizpah go unnoticed by the Philistines?
No.
No, it did not. Had the Israelites been at Mizpah for some time?
No.
Maybe. At least they got the attention of the Philistines. Apparently long enough for them to see them and to prepare for war against them. I don't know how long. But how did Israel react to the Philistines who were coming to make war? All right. Shame on them. But shame on me when I know better and still experience fear. How we need to learn to trust in God. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take Him at His word. Let's pray. Father, it's been good to be here in the company of brothers and sisters in Christ tonight. You teach us so many important truths in your word. Stories that are interesting just to read. But obviously you want them to be more than something that's just interesting. You want it to be something more than just historical data. You want us to learn. And may we learn through the experience of others both what to do and what not to do. Take what we have learned tonight and help us each to apply it as it needs to be applied in our own individual lives. Thank you for everyone who's here. Thank you for those who are visiting. Thank you for the encouragement we receive because they are here with us. May we continue to be mutually encouraging to one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.